I'd like you to open with me this morning to Matthew chapter 11. Chapter 11, and we'll start there and then we'll go to the Hebrews passage. Matthew 11. If you listen to Jesus, what will happen, if you really listen to him, what will happen is you'll listen to other things less. And that's exactly what he intended. He's not very egalitarian about these things. He's very clear that if you're listening to him, you shouldn't be listening to everything else at the same level. And that's a shock. It's a shock for many people in our world. Our world, we tend to want to say, well, look, my mind is capable of understanding everything there is to know. You've been taught that, you know. You've been taught that your mind is capable of understanding everything there is to know. And so you stand back and you say, I will decide what I want to listen to, and I will be the ultimate arbiter of reality. And Jesus says, if you come to me, I become the ultimate arbiter of reality. And that's very un-American, it's very non-Western to us, and it's politically incorrect. However, when his word is inside of you, you will live forever, so it's worth it. Opening your heart and your mind up to who he is and what he says is a phenomenally life-changing experience. And the more you do it, the more you realize that's all you really want. You want his perspective on everything. Now he says in Matthew 11, beginning in verse 25, at this time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and have revealed them to children. So if you understand what Jesus is saying, what he's saying is you've come to him as a child, and that the world, which considers itself so wise and understanding, is completely missing the point. Yes, Father, verse 26, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Note the exclusiveness here in verse 27. No one knows the, everything's been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. You see that mutually exclusive relationship? And one group of people, anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, meaning the Father. He's revealing the Father. It's the same thing he said in John 14. No one comes to the Father except by me. Come to me, therefore, says the Lord. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, or learn of me. In other words, let me teach you how to think. That's what he's saying. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's an interesting thing that he says, I'm gentle and lonely in heart, and yet lowly in heart. And yet, what he's really saying is, everything in the universe is about me. You know, you wouldn't expect those two things to come from the same person. If you, when you think that everything in the universe is about you, your family does not say you are gentle and lowly of heart. We just don't, those two things just don't go together. What an incredibly powerful personal reality is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both of these. The center of the universe, truly, and yet so gentle. And then when he says things that we find hard to understand, things about judgment, things about hell, which he talks about, you have to be hearing them in that combination of realities. It's the voice of God himself. And yet there is a gentleness in the truthfulness of all of the hardest things that are said. I want you to let that soak in. Some of the things that we read in God's word are not, like I said, politically correct. But if you will allow the gentle voice of the Lord to actually speak them into you, and you'll just sit still long enough to let them soak in, it will bring you, this voice will bring you into eternal life. It's an amazing experience. It's a supernatural experience. However, it's an experience that sometimes you can drift away from. Because there are so many other voices Because he's gentle and humble in heart, even though what he's saying literally shakes the foundations of the world. But because he's gentle and humble in heart, he doesn't come and force you. He doesn't coerce you. And there are a lot of other voices out there. And those other voices can actually crowd out his voice if you let them. Which is why the writer to the Hebrews is concerned for his friends. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2 as we continue. Hebrews chapter 2. As we continue in our series in Hebrews. Beginning in verse 1. Now the background here is, of course, chapter 1, and he begins with the word therefore, and all people know that if there's a therefore, you always have to find out what it's there for. So what he's doing is he's looking back at chapter 1. He's building this. Now we're taking months, maybe years, to get through it, right? But this was meant to be read in one sitting, and it was read in one sitting in the congregation to whom it was written. And so he's saying, therefore, and he's going back to what he's been talking about all through the first chapter. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now let's go back and have a look at that. First of all, what's the therefore, therefore? As I mentioned before, the context is that he's been saying, and all through chapter 1, and we've seen it, all through chapter 1, that God has been speaking all along. Remember chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Long ago and many times and in many ways God spoke. God has always had a voice in the world. Now, just because he didn't tell you about everything he ever said to everybody in the entire universe doesn't mean that he didn't speak. And we tend to have this skepticism about this. How did God speak to these other people all through history and all that stuff? He's God. Okay? Have a little faith. He says, listen, I am a good communicator, and I have communicated. He makes this very clear. I've communicated sufficiently to every single human soul that I am here. And listen, if you can trust anybody to have done that, even though you can't figure it all out and he doesn't bother to answer to you, the fact of the matter is, he says, I have been speaking all along. It makes perfect sense. If there is a God, he can talk. He is a good communicator, and you can trust him. And this is what he says. And he says, I've spoken through the prophets, specifically to Israel. But then he says, now speaking directly and personally through his son. And we saw that in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. So now what's happened is a progression in the voice of God. So now the voice of God is actually a living person. The word became flesh. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. So he is a living word. The word made flesh. His son is now the voice, the revelation of God to humanity, the son. And that means his personal appearance has relativized, now get this, it has relativized every other message and every other messenger. That's exactly what we opened with. That's exactly what Jesus said. If you're listening to me, I don't want you giving equal weight to everybody else, because you're not mentally autonomous anymore. You come to God and you say, Lord, I want my mind to belong to you. And once again, and I'm going to hit on this a lot in our study in Hebrews. Once again, this is the opposite of what you've been taught in Western culture. In Western culture, you've been taught that nothing relativizes the messages you hear except you. You're the one who relativizes them. You're the one who decides what's right and wrong. You're the one who makes all of the moral and ethical and intellectual decisions. You are autonomous, self-law. That's what the culture says. And the Lord said, not if you've come to me. Because there's really only one autonomous person in the universe, it's God. So when you come to the Lord Jesus, you say, Lord, you teach me. And what happens is then that relativizes every other message. So when you go away and you go to college and they have a comparative religions course, Have you ever had a raise your hand if you've had a comparative religions course. Yeah, a bunch of you have. Good. It's a good way to become comparatively religious, as they used to say. Because what happens is you stand back, and you are the one who evaluates, or your teacher or whatever, evaluates all these, what do you think of this, and what do you think of this, and you disagree with this a little bit, and I like a little of that, and I liked what Buddha said, and I liked what, you know, Confucius might have said, and I'm a little bit into the Hindu thing, and I like this, and I'll pick and choose, and I'll create a little religion smoothie. my own breakfast smoothie. This is my religion, and you got to put Jesus in there, maybe quote a few verses from the Bible that gives it some gravitas. Got to do that. The gravitas of the Bible is unbelievable. It's wonderful. So you throw a few Bible verses in, and what Jesus is saying is baloney to all of it. He said, what he is saying is there's one source, and now because of who he is, all other messages about ultimate reality are relativized. So let me ask you, do you relativize them in your own mind? Do you think critically about all the other messages in light of who Jesus is? Or do you, or after you, now I know, on Sunday morning I could ask for a show of hands and probably everybody would raise their hand. I know, so I'm not gonna ask. But what about when you're watching TV? Do you ever say to yourself, what my little daughter, when she was 3 years old, my youngest daughter, sucking her fingers, she used to suck her fingers when she was little. And she was sitting on my lap watching TV. I'm training my children to be Americans. So she's sucking on her fingers. And some advertisement came on. And she pulled her fingers out of her mouth and she looked at the TV and she said, "Oh, ha, TV." The wisdom of a three-year-old. Do you ever look at the TV and go, "Oh, ha, TV"? Do you ever look at the TV and go, "That is just baloney. That is philosophical balderdash." People will not go with you to the movies if you do that. Sometimes my kids would say, "Dad, would you stop? We're just watching the movie, okay? Just stop critiquing it." Do you relativize the other messages that come in? I'm telling you, you should. Now, maybe you don't have to do it out loud and insult all your friends. Do you see what, this is what this whole first chapter is about. This person, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the actual imprint of God on earth, the living word made flesh. It is a supernatural reality, an eternal reality, an incomparable reality, and a supreme reality. And that's why he spends the rest of chapter 1 explaining that Jesus is better than all the angels, better than all the angels put together, infinitely better than all the angels. All the angels answer to him. And that's why if you drift away from the reality of who he is, you're drifting into death. You're not drifting into neutrality. There is no neutrality with a person like this. It's that strong. It's that powerful. And if you've kind of lost track of how powerful that reality is, about who he is and the power of the gospel, this warning in chapter 2, which is the first of five warnings in the book of Hebrews, is for you. It's for me. And I learn from it. Any genuine believer will learn from this. Now let's look at what he's saying. He's saying in light of what we've just seen, and I just reminded you of it, we need to pay closer attention, verse 1, to what we have heard. And that means the gospel. The gospel is not junk mail. You know, you junk your junk mail. I just stand there at the garbage can when I get my mail. I go immediately, I pull into the garage, I get out of the car, I have my junk mail, I go to the trash can, and I just start throwing stuff in. Do you do that? He said, don't throw this away. Every once in a while, you see an envelope that says, don't throw this away. Did you ever notice that? It's because they know what we do. They know what we do. So God says, hey, do not throw this away. He says we need to pay much closer attention. Why does he say this? Because these people, the people he's writing to, were being tempted to go back into Judaism. This is before the temple was destroyed, and so it seemed possible, feasible, plausible to go back into Judaism. And they might have said, well, I'll still hang on to Jesus, but I'll be more like, more Jewish, and go back in, because it's more legal, and it's more socially acceptable. In my circles, this business of being a Christian has ostracized me from my culture. I feel so different now. And so maybe I should go back into that. And so the author of Hebrews says, wait a minute, do you know what you're drifting away from if you're drifting in that direction, if you go back into that? Why? Because to verses 2 and 3, because to ignore God If you ignore God, you'll lose everything. He says, in light of what we've just seen, we need to pay closer attention, because if you ignore God, which is what it is when you stop thinking about the Lord effectively, verses 2 and 3, you'll lose everything. Notice, he said, if the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, stable, and every transgression, disobedience received a just retribution. He's talking about the law, the Torah, the Mosaic Law. And they understood the Mosaic Law to have been brought to them through angels as well. The angels were involved in the mediation of the Mosaic Law. And so that's why he's saying, he's brought up the subject of angels, and now he says here, if that law has all these restrictions in it, then it would be very dangerous to violate that law. And that was very clear. When you decide not to think like God created you to think, when you decide to go your own way and become autonomous, the only thing outside of God is death, which is why the law was very strict. You say, well, look, they're just rules, and it's all about rules. Yeah, there's a rule about jumping out of an airplane at 10,000 feet without a parachute, too. Are you really bugged by that rule? Are you bugged by the fact that it says, don't jump out of the airplane? Don't jump overboard out of the cruise liner in the middle of the Atlantic. Do they have to put signs, don't jump overboard? There's a rule, you know, you're not allowed to jump overboard. Does that rule bother you? See, what it is, it's a reflection of reality. There's no life outside of him. And that was true in the old law, and it's true in the new covenant, and that's why he says, if you ignore God, actually you will die. Because you're not naturally born into goodness. He's the one who has to save us. And if you ignore him, this is the warning, you lose everything. Why? Well, and this is the third thing, and you see it in verses 3 and 4, because the facts of the gospel are really secure. Look at the way the writer of Hebrews, in verses 3 and 4, the way he builds his case. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? A great salvation. It was declared, the salvation, was declared first by the Lord. He's the one who said, repent and believe the gospel, meaning the news about who I am. It was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, that's the apostles and the eyewitnesses, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The people were never in charge of the gifts, by the way, and they were never in charge of the miracles. God was always in charge of all of that. And yet those things were happening. Now look at what he says. What he basically is saying is you're getting the Lord out of focus here. You're starting to think about going back into this other thing. And he says, you need to pay closer attention, because if you ignore this salvation, this incredibly wonderful, awesome thing that God has done, there's nothing else for you. There is no going back. Why? Because the facts of the gospel are secure. Let me mention four of them. By the way, I had to warn you this morning, there's going to be a bunch of lists of things, okay? So if you get caught up or bummed out by the lists of things I give you, I've got like five lists of five things each to give you. They'll be on the internet, okay? But let me mention the four facts, the way he lays out the gospel. And make no mistake, he sees them as actual historical facts. He does not see them as someone's opinion, this is what we thought might have happened. He sees them as actual historical facts. First, the words and deeds of Jesus himself. He is the actual reality of the gospel. It's really him. It's not just his teachings, it's him as a person, and then his teachings as part of that. So there are the words and deeds of Jesus himself. He declared the truth. Secondly, these are recorded and carried by abundant, and I do mean abundant, and reliable eyewitnesses. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, over 500 people saw him raised from the dead. And he healed so many people during his life, his earthly life, that at the end of John's gospel, John said, we just couldn't write it all down. He did so many things it would fill all the books in the world. He was all day, almost all day, every day for 3 years, healing people and doing miracles. Even his enemies knew he was a miracle worker. And the people who saw these things told those stories and wrote those things down. So you have the words and deeds of Jesus recorded and carried by abundant and reliable. These are reliable eyewitnesses. These aren't crooks. They're not charlatans. They didn't make any money. It wasn't a career move to come to Jesus. okay? There was no reason for them to lie about this. Most of them lost their lives and their livelihoods because they believed in Christ. There's no reason to lie about this. These are reliable witnesses, eyewitnesses. Now notice that the writer of Hebrews appeals to that same way we do and the way we should. Third, concerning actual historical events. Jot down Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Luke 1, 1 to 4. So we have the words of deeds and deeds of Jesus recorded and carried out by abundant and reliable eyewitnesses concerning actual historical events. In Luke 1, Luke says, I have examined all these things very carefully, Theophilus, his friend Theophilus. He wrote the book to Theophilus. He says, I've examined these things carefully. He interviewed people, eyewitnesses, very close to the actual scenes. And these were not hundreds of years after. These documents were written in the lifetimes of the people who experienced the person of Christ physically. It was written in their lifetimes. And Luke interviewed the people that were there on the scene. He worked with Paul. He interviewed John Mark, no doubt. He interviewed either Mary or someone else in the family who knew Mary, and there were daughters. Mary had daughters. They all knew the story. And that's where Luke got his information about the family in Luke 1 and 2. No. This is historic, and these people are reliable eyewitnesses. This is great history. There's no other document on earth that has this kind of historical eyewitness testimony about historical figures. Almost all the other ones are hundreds and hundreds of years later, whereas what we know here was actually written in the first century in the lifetimes of the people. And this author, the writer of Hebrews, is appealing to his friends who are starting to get waffly a little bit about, I don't know, maybe we should trust something besides Jesus. He says, would you please get your head back in the game, realize this is historic, real, this really happened. Words and deeds of Jesus recorded and carried by abundant and reliable eyewitnesses concerning actual historical events. Very different from, any other religion. Almost all the other religions are based on one person's ideas, not corroborated by resurrection from the dead, okay? And a lot of things that people commit to, I'm surprised at the number of things people will believe instead of believing eyewitness reports. I ask them, you know, they say, well, you can't believe the Bible. You can't trust the Bible. I say, why not? And they'll come up with some foolish reason because they haven't done their homework. What we have in the Bible actually is what was originally written, and you can prove that it is what was originally written. And then I'll say, well, what do you believe? And they'll pull some name out of a hat, Deepak Chopra or something. And I'll go, are you kidding me? You got to be kidding me. Why do you believe him? Well, I don't know. Just kind of like what he says. You know, if you took the same criticisms that people try to bring against the Bible and you put them against any other of these ancient documents and these other religious ideas, they vaporize instantly. They cannot stand up to the kind of documentation that you have in the New Testament. That's why it's been around for 2,000 years. One man said that the Bible is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. And it's true. Okay, so it's concerning actual historical events, and that's what this author is appealing to. And then finally, accompanied by innumerable and genuine miracles. Innumerable, genuine, real miracles that were done constantly by Jesus, and then done constantly by his apostles. I don't know if you realize that, but the apostles did tons of miracles, many more than are recorded in the book of Acts. The apostle Paul in Romans 15 talks about the number of miracles that he did in verses 18 and 19. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, he says to the Corinthians, the deeds of a true apostle were done signs and wonders. Now, don't fall into some false thinking about this. The signs and wonders that they're talking about here, that the writer of Hebrews is using here, he's talking about the ones the apostles did and the ones Jesus did. He does not say to the Hebrew Christians, look at all the signs and wonders you are doing right now in your church. He doesn't do that. He doesn't appeal to that. He appeals to the historic ones and the eyewitness testimony. Now, we would prefer, wouldn't you prefer, if you could do a miracle or two? Why? Because then you wouldn't have to actually live by faith at all, would you? You wouldn't actually have to say, I trust anything Jesus said or God said or anyone else's word for anything. These miracles were stunning, they were innumerable, and even the enemies of Jesus knew he was a miracle worker. You can read about it in Josephus and Tacitus. They knew that he was a miracle worker. They didn't have explanations. And by the way, when you read the research on the subject of miracles, and there's some good new volumes that have been written on the subject, you realize Jesus did things no one else ever did. The kinds of miracles he did and the kinds of miracles that his apostles did and that were written down and recorded were far beyond anything else. Nothing else even came close in terms of number and drama of the miraculous in the life of Christ. Now, God still does miracles, but living apostles are not here, contrary to what some religions will tell you. Living apostles aren't here, so you don't have the apostolic healing people at will kind of thing. But God still does all kinds of miracles according to prayer, and you can research it. I have a 2-volume set called Miracles, written by a guy who is definitely not a wild-eyed freak on the subject. He is a world-class scholar and has done an exhaustive study, 1,000 pages on the subject of the nature of miracles in the Bible compared with everything else in the world at the time, and the number of miracles going on in our culture and in our world today, both on the mission field and here even in the United States. There's all kinds of miracles, but they're not the same, and that's why Paul probably didn't write Hebrews. I'm so used to saying his name. That's why the author of Hebrews does not appeal to the existence of miracles today to authenticate it, because there are such a thing as false miracles too today. He goes back to the eyewitness testimony and the words of the Lord Jesus and the apostolic teaching. That's what he goes back to. That's what you should go back to. Don't base your faith on the existence of miracles. But do understand that the miracles that were done so that we would understand this was done in time and space. These are actual historical events. Now, the reason that this author does this is so that people will realize the point was not the miracles, the point is who Jesus is. The whole thing was about who he was. And he's saying, listen, if you get your eyes off of that, you're going to drift. So now let me ask you some questions. I'm going to ask 5 questions in the time we have left, okay? And here are the questions. I'll tell you ahead of time, and then I'll tell you them, and then I'll tell you what I told you. Okay. First, it's all about drifting, because this is his warning. What is it? How does it happen? Why is it serious? How can we avoid it? And what happens when you do really pay attention? Okay, so I'm going to ask those, and I'm going to answer those in our next half hour together. First, what is drifting? It is this, note it, gradual, imperceptible movement from one priority to another. That's what drifting is. Gradual, imperceptible movement from one priority to another. And we know tons of, the Greek word for drift that's used here is used of a boat, and there's a lot of nautical terminology involved here, where a boat just drifts. You've got a boat, it's there, it's moored or whatever, and one of the ropes comes undone and the thing just starts drifting. I've seen it happen. I've tried to stop it from happening. I fell into the water trying to stop it from happening. The drifting happened while I had 1 foot on the dock and 1 foot on the boat. And the muscles that are able to pull those two things together were not nearly strong enough. Thought I had to go to the doctor after that. And I ended up in the drink. What's happening? Drifting, that's what the Greek word means. It means a boat that slips its rope, slips its mooring, and begins to drift. And it is at first imperceptible. You look at it and you go, man, I'm not sure. Man, maybe, you know, maybe. And it's gradual, the thing about drifting. It's gradual. Gradual movement from one priority to another. Let me give you a couple of symptoms of spiritual drifting when you're drifting away from the gospel. First, lack of confidence in Christ that does not bother you. Now, it's one thing to say, you know what? I don't think I have enough confidence in the Lord. Lord, would you please help me? I don't think I'm trusting you enough about this thing I'm facing. That's one thing. It's another thing to not have confidence in the Lord after being a Christian. Now, I'm talking to Christians here. It's another thing entirely to not have confidence in the Lord and not have that bother you. That's a symptom of drifting. When you realize, you know, I haven't really thought about the Lord very much at all, and it doesn't seem to bother me. I heard a talk by a pastor. I took some classes from him years ago, well-known pastor. He's written a bunch of books about pastoring, but anyway, he said he had some folks in his congregation, and they suddenly stopped coming to church. They'd been there for years, and they just stopped coming. Middle-aged couple, you know, their kids had grown and so on. So he called them. He said, "What's going on?" And they said, "Well, you know, we've taken up bird watching. And you know, we just go bird watching, and you know, it makes us feel good, and we like it, and we're bird watching now. We're birders now. We're on Sunday. That's what we do." And he was utterly stunned. When they explained this to him, he realized they never got it in the first place. They never really understood. Did this bother them that they had no confidence? They didn't want to worship. They didn't want to pray. They didn't want to be around anybody doing such things. Did it bother them? No. Now that's drifting. That's a boat that never was tethered to the dock, in my opinion. I mean, I've been doing this for 40 years. I do have an opinion on the subject. When people do that, that means they never got it in the first place, probably. So watch out. And the other symptom of drifting is unrepentant sin that does not grieve you. See, a genuine believer may have sin in their life. They sin and they hate that. They hate it. It grieves them. They cry out to God. They repent. They come to Him and they say, "Lord, I just haven't gotten rid of this yet. Would you please help me?" And it grieves them when they sin. But a drifter, unrepentant sin does not grieve them, and they don't repent of it. They don't care. They're not aware. Sin carries with it an anesthetic that actually destroys your ability to think inside the gospel after a while. Unrepentant sin. And that's drifting. So what is drifting? Well, it's a gradual, imperceptible movement from one priority to another, and in this case, from the gospel to something else. Second question, how does it happen? Here's the answer. A subtle shift of desire coupled with a crisis. Now, you can have a subtle shift of desire that you don't realize until a crisis hits, and when the crisis hits, you realize, I'm not reaching for God anymore, I'm reaching for something else. But you don't know it till the crisis hits. It's like the oak trees in my yard. Every 2 or 3 years, another one falls over. The wind blows and the oak tree falls over, and I realize it was dead in the middle. It didn't look dead on the outside, but something was happening on the inside. So there's this apparently imperceptible thing that takes place, a subtle shift of desire. In other words, the heart focus has changed. But you don't realize it until a crisis comes up, and then what happens is you actually do follow your heart, and your heart is no longer tethered to the Lord, and you go off in another direction. You see people who've walked with the Lord, and they're just kind of going along, and then a crisis happens, and boom, they're gone. They desert the Lord immediately. They desert the gospel, go off into something else. And you go, what was going on? Well, a subtle shift of their actual heart. You are what you love. A subtle shift of their heart. And then when a crisis occurred, it shows up. And notice that basically it's the change of the heart that happens first. It's this, God is still in the scene, but He's not in the focus. Have you ever seen photographs where one thing is in focus and other things are not? Okay, so this person has a picture called their life, and their life, and God is in it. God is a very big part of my life. Do you know what that means? That means my life is a movie that I'm producing and I'm starring in, and God has a supporting role. But what's the focus? This focus is me. But the focus could be something else too, where it used to be the Lord and now it's some other thing. Maybe it's a career, maybe it's another person, maybe it's a romance. It doesn't have to be a bad thing. It can be just anything that would get the Lord out of focus. Our desires are huge, and you cannot live, you will not live as a human being without something for your heart to cling to. Your heart will cling to something. Thomas Chalmers wrote a really powerful sermon back in the early 1800s, 19th century. He was a Scottish minister, and he wrote this, and they wrote these big, long sermons with titles that were like, you know, 2 feet long. I'm gonna give you an extension, an extended quote from this. It's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Real catchy title. But what he's gonna say is, your heart will go after something, don't think that it won't, and that will displace the previous thing that was in your heart, okay? Listen to what he says. It is seldom that any of our tastes are made to disappear by mere process of natural extinction. At least it's very seldom that this is done through instrumentality of reasoning. In other words, you won't reason another person out of what they want to do. You follow what he's saying? It may be, he continues, it may be done by excessive pampering. In other words, you can overdo something you like and then not like it anymore. But it is almost never done by mere force of mental determination. However, what cannot be destroyed may be dispossessed, and one taste may be made to give way to another, to lose its power entirely as the reigning affection of the mind. It is thus that the boy ceases at length to be the slave of his appetite, but it is because a manlier taste has brought it into subordination. And that youth ceases to idolize pleasure, but it is because the idol of wealth has become the stronger and gotten the ascendancy. And that even the love of money ceases to master over the heart of a thriving citizen, but it is because of being drawn into the swirl of city politics, for instance. Another affection has wrought into the moral system, and he's now lorded over by the love of power. There is not one of these transformations in the heart in which the heart is, now note this, not one of these transformations in which the heart is left without an object. Its desire for one particular object may be conquered, but as to its desire for having some object or other, this is unconquerable. Such is the grasping tendency of the human heart, that it must have something to lay hold of, and which, if wrested away without a substitution of another something in its place, would leave a void and a vacancy as painful to the mind as hunger is to the body. Oh, you love something, all right. There's something that makes you tick. There's something that turns your crank. Now, what happens is, when you really get converted, that something is a someone. It's the Lord. But then over time, drifting can occur so that now some other thing has happened and taken the place of that. This is why it says in Revelation chapter 3 to the Ephesian church, get back to your first love. So it is a subtle shift of desire followed by a crisis. And notice that this isn't enmity. This isn't a person who says, all of a sudden, I hate God. This is a person who simply says, I just haven't thought about God recently. I just haven't thought about how wonderful it is to be a Christian. I just haven't thought about the Lord or his mission or anything recently. Next question, why is drifting so deadly? And I have to move a little faster here for lack of time, which usually means nothing when I say that, but I promise I will. And this is a tough part, so I'll go quick over it because it's hard preaching in some ways. Why is drifting so serious? Why is he warning him 5 times in the book? Well, very simply, here's the answer. Write this down. Because God is holy and good. Why is drifting so dangerous? Because God is holy and good. You say, well, yeah, I know God is holy and good. That's great. And he's holy and good, and so why would drifting away be a problem? Well, what does holy mean? What does holy mean about how God deals with evil? I'll tell you what it means. It means he hates it. It means he hates evil. He has to hate evil in order to be holy. Holiness means you hate evil. All forms of evil, in every one of its manifestations, all evil. Now, the word in the Bible for God's hatred of evil is called wrath. Now, this is not a popular topic in our culture. You talk about the wrath of God in this culture, and you will be ostracized. Everybody wants to know that God likes you just the way you are, but he is not Mr. Rogers, okay? Contrary to popular belief. He loves you in spite of your sin, but he deals with evil in the world. That is a function of his holiness. So the reason that drifting away from the gospel is deadly serious is because God is holy and good. Note this, there really is only one God. Eugene Peterson once said, the reality is God, worship or flee. You say, whoa, is that the gospel? Yes and no. If by worship you mean come to Christ and be forgiven, yes. But he's really got a point. The Bible is very clear. There's one ultimate reality, and it is God himself. And he's holy, which means he hates all forms of evil, which is why you'll notice in verses 2 and 3 and 4 of this passage we're looking at, he says that there were sanctions against disobeying his law. Why? Because to disobey the law of God means to go against the mind of God, and there only is one thing that can happen if you do that. You die. It's not because he's hateful, it's because he's holy and he won't put up with evil. And then notice that our natural state actually is evil. You say, well, I don't feel very evil. I know, that's the problem. That's the problem. You know, mafia hitmen probably don't feel very evil. They like their mother. There's always something we can say, there's something good about me. But the problem with humanity, according to the Bible, is that the worst of us is pretty much the same as the best of us with regard to everything. The best of us is not that much better than the worst of us, according to the Bible, if you include our thoughts and words and deeds. Now, if you include just the deeds and just on Sunday morning, well, you might be okay. But if you include the thoughts and the words and the deeds 24/7 for an entire lifespan, and God simply says, let me pull that out and look at the whole thing. Let me see everything you did, everything you thought, and everything you said. And God says, I'm completely just, and I have to destroy all evil. Do you know what has to happen, friend? You need to be separated from the evil you've done. Now that's called repentance and faith. So the reason that drifting away from the gospel is so deadly is because outside the gospel, the wrath of God is actually the main threat to the human soul. The main threat to the human soul is not other humans. It's not even physical death. It's the second death. And Jesus was very clear about that. He said, you shouldn't fear what other people say. You should fear what God does, because he can destroy both body and soul. And Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else. So the gospel is crucially important, and to drift away from it means to drift into death. And that's actually what happens. So the greatest threat to the human soul is God's hatred of sin. You say, well, oh, Pastor Rick, I just don't like it when God threatens us. Listen. He's not simply threatening. He doesn't have to threaten. He simply states the fact. Jesus, gentle, he says, come to me. I'll give you rest. Outside of me is complete death. Now, that is a statement of fact. He's not threatening any more than the signs, and they do actually have these signs in Santa Cruz where I grew up, down by Steamers Lane, where they do the surfing championships, a bunch of very dangerous cliffs. And there's because so many surfers have been killed, and they're not killed by surfing, they're killed by trying to climb down those cliffs, a shortcut into where the big waves are, and they get killed on the cliff. So they have these signs, do not cross this fence. Don't try to enter the water from here. Now that's not a threat, it's simply a statement of fact. But that's why drifting is so absolutely dangerous. So why is drifting a problem? Because God is holy. How can you keep from drifting? Question number 4. Let me give you 3 pieces of advice. First, take your readings on reality from the gospel. Take your readings on reality from the gospel. Do not look around at the world around you. Back in the early 1800s, there was a expedition. Back in those days, everybody wanted to go north and south. They wanted to go to the North Pole and the South Pole. Everybody wanted to explore all these areas. And there was a very famous, amazing expedition, William Parry, the William Parry Arctic Expedition in the 1820s. They were trying to find a way to get their ships from Europe over to what we call North America. And so they came upon land, and they landed their ship, and they're way up in the north. And so they get out, and they start hiking, you know, and they're doing this expedition across everything, and they have that little gizmo. What's it called? That thing you, with the stars? What's that called? A compass or a sextant. Yeah, so they pull out the sextant and they look at the stars and they go, okay, let's start. And so they leave the ship behind and they're hiking across and they keep going and going and going, and they do this for hours and hours and hours. And so then they take another reading with the sextant. And you know what they found out? They were several degrees further south. They were traveling north. They were several degrees further south than when they started after hiking north for hours. How weird is that? You know what happened? They discovered they were on an ice floe. They were not on a continent. They were on an ice floe, and the floe was moving south faster than they were moving north. You are on an ice floe. This country is moving south faster than you can move north. If you take your readings from the country and from the culture in which you live, you look around, you look at the culture in which you live, and you say, I'm not doing so bad based on the rest of my culture. You're moving south faster just by being part of the culture than you can possibly hike north. You need to take your readings, like they did, from something transcendent, something higher than the rest of the culture. And the culture is telling you, you must actually just do whatever the culture is doing. And that there's no such thing as ultimate truth. Baloney. There is such a thing as ultimate truth. God does exist. His law is real and it is true. So first thing to stop from drifting, take your readings from reality, from the gospel as it is revealed in the scriptures. Let God tell you what reality is. Secondly, check the compass heading on your desires. You want to not drift? Ask yourself what you love. And ask yourself this: is there something in my life that if it were taken away from me, I would not have a reason to live anymore? If you can identify that thing or person, that is probably an idol and you do not know it, and you may have drifted in loyalty too far already. And you find out when something is taken away. You find out whether or not you had a real compass heading, or whether it just happened to line up with what you already liked and what you already loved. And the Lord has a way of forcing us to say, where is my heart? Where are my desires? So number one, take your readings on reality from the gospel. Number two, check the compass heading on your desires and ask what things or people, if they were removed, would take away my reason for living or make me disobey God in order to keep them. That's the other big question. Third, tighten your lines of fellowship. Turn to chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 25. Well, we're going to get here as well, eventually. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. In other words, you learn, like today, when you leave today, having been here and meditating for this about an hour and then worshiping for half an hour before that, it'll affect your spirit. And when you go home, as you're driving home with the folks you came with, provided you don't get in a fight on the way home, as some people do with families, you will say to yourself, you know what, I do think I need to think about this. This spoke to me and I need to think about, you know what that is? It's stirring one another up to love and good deeds. And it happens when Christians get together. It happens when they're together around the Lord, around the gospel, around communion, around worship and praise, around the times when they discuss with one another good things. They have good friends that help them keep from drifting. They tighten the lines of fellowship. They look around and they don't let them get too loose. They have friends they connect with. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. Isn't that interesting? We're talking the first century. Second generation Christians were already skipping church for no good reason. As is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So you want to not drift? Get with some other people that you know are not drifting and lash your boat to them. You know, it's an interesting thing because when you're drifting, you can't tell a lot, but people standing on the shore can. Back to the beach scenes in Santa Cruz when we used to paddle out into the waves and stuff and be swimming out there. The reason that all the lifeguard stations have these big honking numbers are like 10 feet tall, and they're all pointing out to the ocean. All those numbers are pointing out to the ocean. You know why? Because when you're out there, you don't realize where you are. You just don't, you look and you go, I was at lifeguard station number 10, and now I'm at lifeguard station number 20. My goodness, I'm in Monterey. What am I doing? I thought I didn't recognize any of those people on the beach anymore. Well, see, the thing is, they can tell you're drifting, but you can't. And that's why it's good to have friends. And I'm not saying necessarily that you have to have an official relationship, but you know your friends, and you know they have an impact on you. If you have good, close friends that are solid Christians, even if they go to church somewhere else, but you, when you get together, you know you're believers, and you are able to encourage one another, stir one another up to love and good works, this will help you not to drift. And do not think for one minute the myth that you are the product of your own autonomous decisions. That is a myth, a modernist myth. You're the product also of what other people around you think, and especially the people you love and that you respect, and the crowd you want to be a part of. And if that crowd isn't walking with God and you want to be a part of it, the tendency will be to simply adopt their way. And you say, well, not me, I'm strong in the faith. Not as strong as you think you are. This is why Jesus said, I want you to be together regularly. I want you to be with other people who think within the kingdom of God. This is probably the most practical thing I can tell you this morning, because in our culture, we have this myth that I can be a perfectly good Christian and not be involved in any church or any fellowship or any Christian fellowship. That's baloney. That is just simply not true. Hebrews is pretty clear, but all the way through the New Testament, very clear. You got to have some connection with other believers. And what'll happen is they can tell if you're drifting. And if they're close enough friends, they might say, yo, yo, are you? Can you still see us? You know, by that time, sometimes it's too late. The shift has already taken place. So stay close. Those three things again. Take your readings of reality from the gospel, check the compass heading of your desires, and tighten the lines of your fellowship. Final point. What happens when we pay closer attention to the gospel? I'll tell you what happens. Look at what he says in Hebrews 4. This great salvation. You know what happens when you pay close attention to the gospel? You see how great your salvation is. You see how absolutely amazing it is that God saves you by his grace. You get clarity about the destiny of the... This is a whole nother sermon. I'm just going to give it to you in 2 minutes, okay? We receive clarity about the destiny of the universe. There is good news. The universe is going to be resurrected. What Jesus is saying to you is, do you want to be a part of that? I'm going to destroy all evil. I'll take your evil out of you right now. I will baptize you into the Trinitarian reality. You'll be free and you'll be good forever. All you got to do is admit that you need this. And I will give this resurrection to you, and your life will be secure in the future. You pay attention to the gospel, and you will see that that becomes clearer and clearer the more attention you pay to the gospel. You'll receive life by being drawn into the life of God through the second person of the Trinity. No other message like this anywhere on earth. Nothing close. When you get water baptized, it's a symbol of the fact that you've been baptized into the Trinitarian life of God, and you cannot lose that life. He will not lose you. Even though he warns these people, the people who belong to God hear this, they pay attention to it, they believe it, and they never leave. His work is constantly drawing you into his life. There's no other message. Like, the more attention you pay to the gospel, the better it looks. You receive hope based on his obedience rather than yours. Isn't that good news? How many of you want to go on your own obedience and say, go, stand before God, okay, this is how good I was. You want to try that? Uh-uh. The gospel says it's his obedience that purchases your eternal life, and it's his righteousness given to you. What an amazing gift. And you also receive a purpose for living that transcends this age. The culture tells you, no, you can create your own purpose, whatever it might be. And you know what? When you face death, my friend, and you look back on it, what are you going to say? If it's stuck in this age, it's not transcendent, then my friend, it's not worth it. He gives you something to live for beyond this age, something that lasts into eternity. It gives you a reason to live missionally in this world. You're representing him. Your life, even your suffering, takes on a new dimension. Why? Why? Because when you look closely into the gospel, your perception of reality changes, and it is much better, infinitely better than anything the world has to offer. So, my friend, don't drift. If you've given your life to the Lord, keep your life in the Lord. Pay attention carefully and ask yourself the questions we've talked about this morning. And if you haven't come to Christ, you're drifting on an ice floe. Do not kid yourself. What I encourage you to do is open your heart to the Lord today. We have a baptism next week. You can be immersed in the Trinitarian reality, be born again, receive the Spirit of God. We'll have some folks up here to pray for you after the service. If the Lord's speaking to you this morning, I encourage you in the strongest possible terms, come and become a part of the reality of eternal life. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would strengthen us, that you would grant to us the ability to think clearly enough that when drifting starts to happen in our lives, we would feel it, we would know it. That you would give to us a perception, not only for ourselves, but our friends as well. We want to be able, Lord, to stay on course with you. We want to be filled with a sense of awe at the multidimensional, multi-temporal, awesome reality of this great salvation. And so we pray that you would fill us with this. And I pray for those who haven't come to you yet, that they will, even this very day, that they'll come to you and be baptized here next week. We trust all of our hearts and souls to you, Father, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.